All right. Again, our passage, Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, and it says this. It says, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. For by this our ancestors were approved. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, today's sermon may feel a little bit different than some of my other sermons. Our passage today talks about faith as having reason and proof to hope for something in the future. But what is faith? In many ways, faith is belief. When you have faith in something, you believe that it's true. But sometimes we don't go through the exercise of understanding why we believe what we believe. In his book, we've actually talked about this guy before, in his book, Forensic Faith, former cold case detective and now Christian apologist J. Warner Wallace described three kinds of faith. And in the notes on the app, I actually have a link to this book because I think it is a great book for teaching Christians how to think reasonably through their faith. But he says in this, he says there's three kinds of faith. The first is unreasonable faith. This is faith in spite of the evidence. This is where we put everyone who believes that the earth is flat. All the evidence is pointing to the fact we live on a round planet circling around the sun. And even the evidence that often flat earthers try to present for their own case actually tends to contradict their own viewpoint. And yet they still refuse to believe that the earth is round. The second kind of faith that he meant, that J. Warner Wallace mentions, is blind faith. This is faith without any evidence whatsoever. This is saying, I just believe it. But you can't explain why you believe it. Blind faith can accidentally put you into the camp of truth. It can. But it can also put you in the camp of deception. If you don't investigate it, you have no reason for your belief. And so he gets to the third kind. This is what he calls forensic faith. Being a detective, he uses detective language in all of his books. See, forensic faith is faith because of the evidence. This is a faith that has investigated the claims, has considered the evidence, and has allowed that evidence to point to a logical conclusion. Sometimes we can allow an unanswered question to keep us stepping forward in faith, though. Perhaps that unanswered question is the center of the entire issue for you. For many, it's, if God is good, why is there evil in the world? That is a stumbling block to many of stepping forward in faith. But perhaps that unanswered question is just a distraction from taking the logical step you know you already need to make, because all the other evidence points to an obvious conclusion, whether that unanswered question ever gets answered or not. See, J. Warner Wallace says that in court proceedings, the standard for a jury to convict a criminal is evidence beyond a reasonable doubt. The standard is not beyond a possible doubt. The only way for it to be beyond a possible doubt for someone is to be in the room as the crime is committed and watching the person do the crime, which would actually possibly make you an accessory to the crime. But even then, someone could then question your honesty or integrity, casting doubt on your testimony, making it harder for someone else to believe you. Reasonable doubt will still have unanswered questions. However, the conclusion that you come to, the evidence you examine and assimilate into your opinion, can still lead to a reasonable, logical conclusion that you can have faith in. John MacArthur says of faith, true faith is a reasoned response to revealed truth in the Bible, and salvation results from an intelligent response prompted by the Holy Spirit to that truth. And so my big idea today, it's a little different. Everyone lives by faith, but what kind of faith do you have? And so we're going to dig into this today. So like I said, it's going to be a little bit different today. There's going to be some teaching and application, but this is also going to be a little bit of a lesson in apologetics, which is the story of reasoning behind, the method of reasoning behind what you believe and why. And so going back to our first verse, and most of our time is actually going to be spent in this first verse. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. So the author of Hebrews, after telling his readers that they need to have endurance in this life and that they need to live by faith, the author is now describing what faith is. His explanation of faith uses the tool of repetition, saying the same thing in two seemingly different ways in order to bring a fuller understanding. So he starts by saying that faith is the reality or the assurance, depending on your translation, of what is hoped for. And then restating it slightly differently by calling faith the proof of the things that you have not seen. See, the word that we have is reality in our text today. You know, that faith is the reality of what is hoped for. The Greek word here is hypostasis. And philosophy, hypostasis is the essential reality beneath appearances. Though it may seem that one thing could be true due to the limited evidence we have, the hypostasis or the reality may be different. In theology, we talk about the hypostatic union. This is the reality of Jesus being both fully God and fully man. Many people look in Scripture who are not believers and they see this is just talking about a man. He can't be God. And yet we believe, as it teaches in Scripture, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. The reality of God underneath that we may not necessarily see in his flesh. See, misunderstandings and denials of the doctrine of the hypostatic union, this reality of the union of both God and man in Jesus Christ, misunderstandings and denials of that have actually become core tenets of other religions and belief systems. Jesus is mentioned in the Quran more than the prophet Muhammad. He's called a great teacher and a messenger of Allah. However, Muslims also claim that Jesus is not God and that he was not resurrected from the dead because they don't believe he was ever crucified in the first place. They believe that the crucifixion was actually someone else and that the Jews were just hiding Jesus. And Judaism believes that Jesus lived and died, but that he was never resurrected. Mormons believe that Jesus is divine, but that divinity is from being a spirit child of what they call Heavenly Father, who some Mormon theologians actually say was originally a man but became God later and still has a body of flesh and bone. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was created by God, was actually the Archangel Michael before coming to earth, and was created as a perfect human being, but not as God in the flesh. See, when people claim that all religions are a path to God, that cannot be true. It cannot be the reality, because the way that Christianity sees Jesus compared to the other four religions that I just mentioned, which all make truth claims about who Jesus is, they all contradict. There is one reality, and yes, I believe that I am leading you and shepherding you in toward actual reality after examining all kinds of evidence, because it would not be possible for me to examine every bit of evidence. Yes, I have concluded that Christianity is the truth and tells the truth about who Jesus is. See, the world struggles to see what we would consider the reality or the hypostasis of this world. In many ways, the world refuses to see what Christians believe and understand to be reality. This is what Paul told his readers in his letter to the Roman church. In Romans 1, verses 18 through 23, he has just finished his introduction. And then Paul says this, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For they, though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles." See, Paul says that the evidence is all around us that God exists because God has put the evidence out there for us to see. The invisible attributes of God should be evident to humanity through seeing what God has created. Paul is saying we have all the evidence we need to know that God is there. David even said this in Psalm 19:1. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The expanse or the skies proclaim the work of his hands." Really, this was the basis of many of Jesus' parables. Jesus saying that when a little bit of yeast is introduced into a whole batch of dough, and that yeast will work its way through the entire mixture, is an example to us of the reality of how even a little bit of sin corrupts everything. Jesus teaches about how fathers give good gifts to their children. That shows the reality of how our earthly father gives good gifts to his people. See, the author of Hebrews says that faith is the proof, the evidence, or the conviction of things we do not see. And so we should see this correlation between the reality of this world and the reality proving to us of what we will eventually see. Again, reality and assurance in these two proofs that he's using is equal to the proof, the evidence, and the conviction. Reality is a faith based on proof. I've said over and over and over again that faith is not taking a blind leap into the dark. It is based on evidence. And just so we're clear, just about anything has the possibility of being evidence. Because it's not just what we can see that is evidence, it's what's not there. And why is that not there is also evidence. I've previously shared about Christian apologists who have appeared on secular podcasts, and we're seeing more and more and more of this as people are inquiring about faith. Especially the Diary of a CEO podcast with Stephen Bartlett. In the past year, Bartlett has had a Christian apologist, Greg Kokel, and Wes Huff on his show to talk about topics like, you know, is there meaning in life? And talk about the authenticity of the Bible. Well, this last week he had Oxford mathematician and Christian apologist John Lennox on his show to dig even further into Christianity, especially as it relates to AI. And in the show, or in the sermon notes on the app, I actually have a link to the YouTube video of that particular interview. It's very interesting. And in the interview, Stephen Bartlett asks John Lennox, he says, "Could you be wrong about Christianity?" And Lennox responds by saying this. He says, "Could I be wrong? Theoretically, yes. But practically, no." He said, it would be like asking me, "John, you've been married to Sally for 58 years. Could you be wrong that she loves you?" Well, theoretically, yes, but actually, the evidence all points in the other direction. See, the belief that your spouse loves you is based on evidence. What they say, what they do, how they act, as well as what they don't say and what they don't do, is also evidence of their love for you. Christianity is no different. See, the authors of Scripture, especially of the Gospels, tell us that they wrote down the stories about Jesus and what he said as evidence to prove to their readers that their faith in Jesus had something to back it up. I've mentioned a few times that Hebrews is going to take us to the end of the year. Well, I've actually adjusted that a little bit. We'll actually be finishing Hebrews at the end of October, so that we can go right into the Gospel of Luke. And when Luke opens up his gospel account, he states the reason why he put all of this information together in his gospel. And in Luke 1, verses 1 to 4, he says, "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. So it also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed." So Luke tells Theophilus that the reason he investigated and wrote all of this out was to prove to Theophilus that what he believed was actually true. Luke wants his reader to have certainty about the things that he believes. And I will bet that the reason Luke started investigating everything about Jesus in the first place was to gain the certainty for himself. John says the same thing to his readers at the end of chapter 20 of his gospel. And as we lead into it, we actually see this story of the disciples telling Thomas that Jesus has been resurrected. But Thomas wouldn't believe it. This is the story where we get the name Doubting Thomas. And in John 20, verses 24 through 29, we see this story. It says, "But Thomas, called Twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe.' A week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe.' Thomas responded to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.'" Now, real quick, some people take this, especially this last section where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Some people say that's a proof that we should just believe, just a blind faith. Just Jesus says, believe. We're more blessed if we just believe, if we haven't seen. But that's not what is being said here. We are not supposed to just have faith without any other evidence. See, while John tells us that Jesus commends those who believe in him, even though they have not seen Jesus themselves, John is still using evidence to point to who Jesus is. Because in the next two verses, John is actually telling us that we should not have a blind faith, but one backed by evidence. So after he tells this story and Jesus says, "You know, blessed are those who have not seen and still believe," John then says this. He says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The gospel writers were writing as evidence to show that believing in Christ is actually what we should be doing. But what does that evidence point to? See, the evidence points to what we are hoping for. The evidence, what we see as reality in this world, points Christians forward to the hope of being with our Savior. See, as we just read in John, he gives these accounts as evidence so that we may have life in Jesus' name. And I think it's important to point out that understanding the reality of this world, that it is corrupted by sin, also points forward to the judgment and destruction of those people and things that are set against God. See, the author of Hebrews is telling these Jewish Christians, when he's talking about faith, these readers, that the patient endurance that they need to make it through the hardships of this life so that they don't draw back from God, as we talked about last week, that assurance, that patient endurance to work through those hardships comes through a faith that understands the realities of this world, knowing that those realities point forward to the hope we have in Jesus, that one day we will be free of our struggles, our hardships, and sin, and be in the presence of our Savior to whom all glory and praise belongs. It is not the evidence that is unseen. We see the evidence, and that informs us then of the things that we hope for. See, it's the things that we hope for. That is what is not yet seen. Yet seen. Paul makes this very clear to us in Romans 8:24, where he says, "Now in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Because who hopes for what he has already seen?" See, we believe that our understanding of this world will point us to something greater in the future. The late theologian R.C. Sproul, talking about hope in his commentary on Romans 5, says, "When we use the word hope, typically we use it to describe a wish or desire that something would take place, something we are not sure will actually happen. That is not the way the word functions in the New Testament. When we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we are born anew to a hope that forms the basis of our confidence in living out the Christian life. The only difference between hope and faith is that faith looks to what has already taken place and we put our trust in it. Hope is merely faith looking forward." True biblical faith provides the anchor to hold us in the midst of the storm, as we wait for God's promises to be fulfilled. I pray that we would all have a faith like that. Is your faith anchored? Ask yourself, is my faith anchored in something? Does your faith give you security in the promises of God to know that one day you will get to see those promises fulfilled? Moving on to our next verse, Hebrews 11:2. He says, "For by this," he's talking about faith, "for by this our ancestors were approved." So the author of Hebrews contends that Old Testament believers gained God's approval, in a sense, through faith. They didn't gain God's approval through their works, through the things that they did. It was their faith that showed them approved. In both Romans and Galatians, Paul tells his readers that Abraham's actions were not what made him righteous. It was his faith. In both letters, he quotes from Genesis 15:6 that says, "Abraham," or "Abram, believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." God showed his approval of Abraham, again, because of Abraham's faith, not because of the things that Abraham did. The Greek word that is translated in our passages, approved, is the word martyreo. The main translation of this word throughout Scripture means to bear witness. And you can tell by the spelling that this is where we get our modern day word of a martyr. Those who give up their lives for the cause of Christ, being persecuted to the point of death, they are bearing witness to the faith that they have in God, who loves them and will take care of them no matter what happens in this life. In saying that the Jewish ancestors were approved by God because of their faith, the author is getting ready to share example after example of those who lived by faith in God. The people that he is about to bring up throughout the rest of this chapter are not small characters in the Old Testament. And over the next 2.5 months or so, we are going to be digging into these stories of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and more. These names are familiar with a lot of people who don't even go to church and do not believe in God. However, for those who are raised in the Christian and Jewish faiths, these are some of the major characters of the Old Testament. These are what many consider the titans of the faith in the Old Testament. See, the faith and lives of these people bear witness even to us today of how to live by faith, especially when going through trials and tribulations that feel impossible to overcome. So now, through learning about the faith of these Old Testament people, even now, people may act as proof of God's existence and faithfulness to the readers of this book. Again, this thinking about Abraham's faith and Sarah's faith, Moses' faith. These are examples even to Christians today. However, it does not usually serve as proof for those who may be outside the faith. Just because we see these stories in the Bible talk about having faith in God, it doesn't prove anything to me. So let's look at this last verse in our passage to see what it says about faith. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible." All right, let's just be honest. The claim that is made in this verse sits at the front of the argument between a lot of Christians and atheists. The author says that it is through faith. And again, what does he describe as faith? It is belief based on compiled evidence. Based on that, Christians understand that God created the whole world through the spoken word. This claim is in stark contrast to what non-believers claim about the beginning of the universe. We've talked about this before. The majority opinion of most scientists today is the worldview of what we call a materialist. What that means is that they believe that there is nothing in this world other than space, time, matter, physics, and chemistry. That's it. Space, time, matter, physics, and chemistry. And they believe that those five things can explain everything about the universe. And that the existence of God is not a necessary condition for the existence of our universe. However, that same materialistic worldview cannot explain what started the universe. See, John Lennox is quoted as saying, "Science does not tell us anything. Scientists do." See, what he is saying is that the data that science collects is simply the data. That's all it is. It's just the data. Nothing more, nothing less. The scientists are the ones who try to interpret the data. And the worldview, or should we say the faith or belief that we adhere to, that worldview is going to determine how we interpret that specific data. Christianity is not anti-science, no matter how many people try to say it. It simply interprets the science from a different point of view. I believe that Christianity answers many of the questions that science is not able to. See, we read in Scripture and see that God created the universe out of nothing. He created the visible from what is not visible. In Latin, this is called ex nihilo, from nothing. The Apostle Paul said as much in his letter to the Romans when he describes the God who told Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. In Romans 4, 17, Paul says, he says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. And he said this, in the presence of God in whom he believed, the one who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. I'm going to sidetrack for just a second here. Some people will use this verse along with others taken out of context to try to claim that humanity can call things into existence with our words. I've heard it said from a preacher on a pulpit as he was calling the church to start praying. This is a false teaching. It actually comes from a teaching called New Thought, which this is where prosperity preachers have gotten the idea that you shouldn't say anything negative because that negative energy will follow you. This is why people will say, I declare that I'm not sick, as they lay in the couch looking green with a 103-degree fever and throwing up all over the place. New Thought is where the Word of Faith teachings come from that are taught by Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar and others. New Thought is the same place that Napoleon Hill's Think and Grow Rich and Dale Carnegie's How to Make Friends and Influence People got all of their ideas. And if you find that your theology comes from the same place as the teachings of self-help gurus, it should be a warning sign to you. We cannot create anything, especially with our words. We can impact how other people feel with what we tell them. Scripture tells us that our words have the power of life and death, but our words cannot create from nothing. Saying to myself, I will become rich over and over and over and over and over again, will not create earthly wealth. Only God can create from nothing. See, our verse said, in 4:17 says, the God in whom he believed, and the God in whom Abraham believed, the one who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. This means God is the one or the only one who can give life to the dead. He is the only one who calls things into existence that did not exist. And how did God call the world into existence? With the word. The spoken word. And we see in John 1:1, Jesus is the one described as the word of God, which we then see repeated in other places. When we first started in Hebrews a year ago, Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days, he, God, has spoken to us by his son. God has appointed him the heir of all things and made the universe through Christ. Then we go to Colossians 1:16. This is considered one of the first hymns in the early church. In Colossians 1:16, it says, for everything was created by him, meaning by Jesus, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. God created the world through Jesus. The world was created through the word of God from nothing. Now, I can admit I went down a long rabbit hole with an AI search engine about the origins of the universe this week. I can even admit that I got into an argument with this particular chat. And for those of you who actually want to see the full transcript of the conversation, it's about 27, 28 pages long. I actually have a PDF copy where you can actually go through and see my questions, how it responds, and everything from beginning to end. Because in dealing with our verse today, here in verse 3, and the creation of the world, I was trying to see what holes there are in the argument from Big Bang theorists and cosmologists about the origins of the universe. And after a long time of having to rephrase my questions, the AI spitting out data, and then me filling in the context of my assumptions about why I asked the question the way I did, the chatbot finally came to a conclusion. Now again, my assumptions about materialists, what I said, those who believe that everything that exists can be explained by time, space, matter, chemistry and physics. My assumption is that that particular worldview cannot adequately explain the origins of the universe. And so after this long discussion, here was the conclusions that the AI made. Conclusions about the origins of the universe. Number one, the materialist worldview dominates evolutionary biology and cosmology. This is absolutely true. You don't believe me? Just look at the textbooks that they're teaching in science in all the public schools. Number two, this worldview limits what explanations are considered acceptable. See, the material worldview cannot explain anything outside of space, time, matter, chemistry, and physics because that is all that can actually be measured scientifically. So then we go to number three. Big Bang data, and this is actually, it's scientific data, points to a cause outside of space, time, and matter. This is true because if space, time, and matter and physical laws, which scientists and materialists say only began at the Big Bang, the cause cannot be part of what it created. That's circular reasoning. It's like trying to prove that the Bible is true by only using verses in the Bible without anything outside to show, to actually point and give extra evidence to say, well, actually, this story actually takes place because we have archaeological evidence of this. And so the cause must be the cause of the universe. If it can't be explained by space, time, and matter, the cause of the universe must be timeless. Spaceless, immaterial, uncaused, and powerful. So because of this, materialists cannot accept this conclusion by definition. Because the initial cause cannot be measured scientifically, they are stuck with accepting that either physics somehow created itself, which again is circular reasoning, or they have to accept that the universe came from absolutely nothing, which again violates the law of causality. Or the most intellectually honest option is to simply accept the fact that they don't know what created the universe. And so, the final point that this AI made on this after this long conversation was, therefore, materialism hinders the search for the true origin of the universe. It said that the theist's conclusion, so those who believe in God, that a transcendent mind caused the universe is philosophically coherent and fits the data. In other words, as Wesley Huff has said, the Big Bang needs a big banger. Sometimes it feels like secular scientists are a bit like Doubting Thomas. I won't believe it unless I see God right here come in front of me and then create something out of nothing. Then I'll believe. I'll be honest, I don't blame them. There are days I feel like that. But again, science cannot answer the biggest question about the universe. Because the biggest question is not how was the universe created. The biggest question is why. Why was the universe created? Thinking evidentially, the materialist has faith, believes that their conclusions are right based on how they have interpreted the scientific data. And yes, they are trusting by faith from collected evidence what they believe to be a reasonable conclusion. And if the materialist is right, that there is nothing outside of time, space, and matter that started this universe, that it was just random chance, then there is no meaning to life because there is no why for our existence. Randomness has no meaning. That's the definition of random, is meaningless. And if there is no meaning, no truth. We cannot judge Hitler or Mao or any other genocidal dictator for the atrocities that they have committed upon the human race because it just doesn't matter. If there's no meaning, there's nothing to hope for. John Lennox actually in the interview described, he says, I've talked with atheists before, and I've asked them this question. They say, do you believe that the world just came about by random chance? And they'll all say, yes, it came by random chance. He goes, and you trust that? Yes. He goes, okay, if you had a computer, the computer that you were using for your research, if you knew that computer came about by random chance, random circumstances, that computer just materialized in front of you, would you? And every single one of them said, no. Then your atheism is self-defeating. See, science alone cannot answer why the universe exists. That's why we have philosophy and theology. However, if we can know the why, it then gives us hope. Do you have hope today? Do you have faith that the God of the Bible loves you enough to send his son to die for you? See how the many events of your life have actually led you to be here today, to hear a message of hope, to hear that there is a God who loves you, created you for a purpose, and invites you to have a relationship with him. Those things you'll be able to see as evidence. If you are starting to connect the dots, you are seeing the evidence fall in line, pointing to a God who loves you. Today is the day to give your life to him. Submit to him today and know that you can have hope in a world that has none. If you are still unsure about God, the evidence that has been provided to you so far is just not quite enough, not yet. I challenge you to ask God to show you the evidence to prove his existence, to prove his love to you. You will not know what swimming is unless you get into the water. Are you here today and you realize that you have had more of a blind faith? You maybe haven't had all the reason behind it. It's time to start gathering evidence. Knowing the mind of God by using the mind he gave you. Have an evidential faith, a living faith. That is the hope in hardship, truth in trial, and persecution. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for today. We thank you that we can see the evidence of your work in this world and in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would actually look at the evidence, that we wouldn't believe blindly, have assurance. We would look at the evidence to see your work in us, that we would believe the evidence that we see and know that that points to a God who fulfills his promises, to a God that is true, holy, right, pure, and just. Lord, I pray that we would not have blind faith. I pray that we would have an evidential faith, a forensic faith. Lord, help us to see you in creation in this world, that we may be anchored to the truth of who you are. In your name, amen.